Let me pray once more. Heavenly Father, we pray that you help us now to look at this strange and maybe very distant chapter to us. Help us to understand what it might say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was reading a magazine article this week, and apparently, it was saying in the article that the ancient Greeks believed that the past was in front of us and the future behind. Man could look history in the face and learn from it. While the future was unknowable, it's behind us, hidden, the wind whistling at our back. It is in history, its patterns, and what it reveals about human nature that we have the best guide to our times and how they might develop. And that's what it said in an article this week. And I wonder what you think about history. Some of us may groan at the thought of lists of dates and confusion that arises when we try to remember various kings or queens, maybe the sort of person that leaps with joy when you get one of those rulers that's got a list of the kings and queens of England on it. I certainly love those sorts of rulers. They're great. Maybe you don't. Or maybe you get lost amidst when somebody's talking about the social conditions of 17th century England or some other situation, and you just get totally lost. You're confused by history. Now, of course, others naturally love history. They find it incredibly interesting. But even if history is not your favourite topic, I think we are all those who have some interest in history. Because many of us will want to look back at our family history, for example, even if we're not interested in history more broadly. Some of us might never darken the history section in a bookshop, but we may very well keenly attend a Remembrance Day service because we want to remember what happened in history. We may happily stop our walks in the country to peruse the names on a memorial plaque for some war or another. Maybe some of us have gone to the war graves in France to find the grave of a family member, or just to get to grips with the scale of the conflicts that led to all those deaths. So why do we look to the past? Well, I suppose to understand today. But also we look for the good and we look for the bad. When we see a great hero in the past, we might want to emulate them. Or when we see a villain or failure, we want to reject that path. And that is what I think the list in Ezra chapter 2 does. One writer puts it like this, that in Ezra 2 we have the best of Israel. Israel at its finest. The same author commenting on this chapter talks about how you could imagine the first readers of the book of Ezra reading this chapter, and they would never have thought, what weird names. What strange, foreign-sounding places. No, they'd have thought, oh, that's from over there. And that's your next-door neighbour's great-granddad. This would have been visceral and connected for them as they listened to this list, as they maybe had it read out at synagogue on the Sabbath. And they would have thought how great those people were. The first people back after the exile. What a great bunch of people. And they would have thought, I want to follow them. And their model of obedience. Their model of service. For those believers, maybe this generation of first returnees were a bit like to them what we often call the greatest generation. I wonder if you've heard that phrase before. The greatest generation. That's the generation that fought in the Second World War. Those who fought and served in that great conflict. They thought back to those people just like we think back to them. Well, as God's people today, although not related to these people in Ezra chapter 2, or the land that they returned to, we inhabit a very different land, we're from a different part of the world, we can still look back to these Old Testament believers because we are those who are part of God's people because we are in Jesus Christ. But you may be wondering, of course, well, what is this list all about? Well, we started last week in this book of Ezra, and we saw in Ezra chapter 1 that God in his grace is keeping his promises. God's people had been shown much grace and kindness over many years, but sadly they had failed to trust their God. If you were to read through the books of the Bible, you'd find that God's people keep getting shown grace upon grace upon grace. Salvation and kindness abound from God. But God's people just keep rejecting. They keep turning away. And so after many chances, they're sent into exile. God used the foreign king Nebuchadnezzar to take off many of God's people into exile. And this fate was something that God had promised. They had been told about that if they broke the covenant, the relationship that they were in with God, then they would face God's wrath, his anger, his curse. But they were also told something else. They were told that after a period of time, they would return. These promises were made through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12, we hear this. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and all that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And then over to chapter 29, verse 10, we read this. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So just as sure as the punishment had come for those people, sending them off into exile, so too does the return. So we might say, in judgment and grace, we can trust God's word. God's promises come true. Which, of course, is a wonderfully important thing for us to bear in mind today. Because God, in his word today, makes very clear to each one of us here today that a judgment is coming for all those who reject him and his Savior, Jesus Christ. God also makes promises that if we turn from our rejection of him and trust in Jesus, then in his grace he will forgive us and show us mercy. Those are sure words, and we must respond to them. Because friends, God keeps his promises. So God in his grace promised a return to these people. And that is what we started to see last week. We see God working through the great and the powerful, this man Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Persian Empire, which at that point controlled the former Babylonian Empire as well. He was in charge of the whole of the Middle East, you might say. And we see God stirring him up to make it possible for God's people to return home. But we also see God working in his people as he stirred them up to come home. Also that God's right worship, the temple, might be reestablished. And it's this picture of God's people returning after exile that we get in great detail in chapter 2. Now, if you've read the Bible before, these are the sorts of chapters it's really easy to skip over. I'm sure you've done it before. You see a big long list of people and you think, okay, I'll skip over that bit. Because honestly, this sort of writing doesn't seem too exciting. There's not a great narrative sucking us in. There's not a great truth being expounded, obviously, to our ears. But friends, God put it in the Bible. He put it in the Bible. So we have to assume that God knew what he was doing in putting it there. That it's there for our good, even if we don't see what that good is straight away. Let me just run through the structure of the chapter just to get ourselves a bit of a grip of it before we look at some key things to take from the chapter. So it's got a very basic structure. We have this initial introduction in verses 1 to 2. So giving a bit of historical context, then naming the leaders. And then we have the regular part of God's people listed in verses 3 to 35, those who come back. Then we have the priests, verses 36 to 39, the Levites, verses 40 to 42, and then all these temple servants and Solomon's servants, verses 43 to 58. Then we get two groups of people who can't verify who they are. They don't have the right paperwork, you might say. They don't have their birth certificate, they don't have granddad's birth certificate, or whatever it was they needed. They can't verify who they are. Firstly, we see in verses 59 to 60, the regular sorts of people. And then those claiming to be priests, who are that sort of, who can't verify who they are, verses 61 through to 63. And then after the totals, in verses 64 to 67, we get in verses 68 to 69 a little brief narrative about offerings, and then a conclusion with everyone in their towns, verse 70. But of course, you may well be wondering, what relevance does this have to me today? Well, I think as we look at this chapter, there are three takeaways. You'll see them printed in the order of service. Three key takeaways for us today. Firstly, God's faithfulness to his people. God's faithfulness to his people. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about this. Is anybody going to come? Maybe you've started out sending out wedding invitations. You know, you've gone through a list. You're sending out wedding invitations. Or maybe you're inviting people to a birthday party. Maybe a big birthday party. I'm not thinking it's going to be the 21st anytime for most of us. But maybe a 50th, a 60th, a 70th, or older. A big birthday that you're thinking of, or a wedding anniversary of some sort. And you send out your invitations. You've made your plans. But then you wait and you think, is anybody going to get back to me? Is anybody going to come to the big event I'm planning? But then suddenly you're inundated with responses, all positive. And even on the day, people are turning up that you didn't expect, which of course is not always great if you've invited people and then people turn up who you didn't invite. But anyway, you make the best of it and you're cheery. The numbers keep getting out of hand and you start to think you might need to send somebody to Tesco to get some extra food to cover everybody who's now here. What started as a worry about whether anybody might come has become, wow, there are so many people here. Isn't this great? Well, I think as we look at Ezra chapter 2, that's what we need to say. Wow, look at this grouping of people. God has in his grace stirred the hearts of all these people. And they've all come. They're all hearing the call to go. And it's not just a few hundred. It's not 10 or 20 here or there. This is a proper return. This is a huge amount of people. And all the sort of people that are here are the sort of people that will need to be there for a people who worship the Lord. There's the regular people, but then there's also leadership. We've got verse 2. We've got in Zerubbabel, someone who's in the line of King David. We've got Jeshua, who's one in the line of the high priests. Then we've got all these people named, 3 through to 35. And these are all the people that would be reestablishing the nation. It would no doubt be all the ones doing the hard labor of rebuilding the temple. And then we have the temple team, the priests, the Levites, the servants, and so on. And what is interesting is all the detail. The detail is the tough stuff to pronounce, but it's the marvelous stuff. Instead of just saying, yeah, we got a bunch of people coming back. You could have written this chapter in about three sentences, couldn't you? Bunch of folk came back. Bunch of folk for the temple, bunch of folk for the nation, all good. But it's all the detail that's so interesting. And what's the point of all these names, all these places named, all the numbers? They're also random and it couldn't be anything but true, could it? What's the point? God's people aren't just a blob. They are a nation, but they're a nation made up of individual people, of families. The whole matters, but also so do the individuals. God, in bringing this detailed and large grouping of people back, is displaying his wonderful grace and faithfulness to his promise. One writer speaks about this chapter being a monument to God's care for his people. And friends, God's care for his people doesn't change. He loves his people and sent his son to die for them. He promises his people a complete salvation from sin and the consequences of sin in and through Jesus Christ. And all those who trust in Jesus will see that salvation. In Revelation 21:27, we're told that only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter into the new heaven and the new earth. And what is the Lamb's Book of Life but a list? A list with 1,000 people there. 500 from that family. 600 from whatever it would be. So just as we see here a written record of all those who in his care and his kindness God brought back from exile, we know, friends, that there is a record of all those who will enter into eternal life that is promised in Jesus after the exile which we experience now in this world. And how do we get on that list? How do we get on the eternal Ezra chapter 2? Is it our ethnicity? Is it Scottish people only? Is it our intellect? Only graduates will do. Is it our family standing? Is it our moral record? Well, no. It's in and through Jesus that we enter into that list. If we trust in him, our names are written on that record. If we trust in the great saving work of Jesus, then we will be safely gathered home on that day, just like all these people were gathered back to Judah and Jerusalem on that day. So let me encourage you, friends, will you trust in the God who loves and cares for his people and shows his love by sending his son to die for you? Let me encourage you today, if you've not done that, so do it now. If you've not done it before, and if you have done it before, please do keep trusting. If you've been in the road of faith with Jesus for some time, God has been wonderfully faithful to his sinful people. But we also see in this sinful people signs of renewed and reinvigorated faith and faithfulness. They're stepping out on the path to return, and they're seeking to do it in the right way. They're seeking to shed the past of disobedience, the past of rebellion, and they're seeking a better future. And we see this in two ways. Firstly, God's people demonstrate renewed faithfulness. God's people demonstrate renewed faithfulness. So what are God's people to do? That's a big question, isn't it? That Christians have to carefully reflect upon. What are we called to do now? Because the Bible is clear that God calls his people in grace, unmerited favor that we don't deserve, but he also calls us to respond, to do something. We are to respond rightly to God's grace. Indeed, we rejoice that our response, of course, is empowered by God's grace. But we must respond. Not to pay back, because, friends, that's a debt that we can never repay. But rather in gratitude to the grace shown to us. And part of that response, friends, is living how God wants his people to live. To live in obedience to his word. And we see that in two ways in Ezra chapter 2. Firstly, in the record of those coming back, there is a clear evidence in the way the passage is set out of the centrality of worship. One writer says that the list demonstrates what God's people are for. They are to be those who prioritize the right worship of God. This is made obvious in the list of those who play their part in one way or another in the Old Testament worship in the temple, which they're going to rebuild. Here is a people focused on what they are called to be, true worshippers of the living God. They are to be a worshipping people. The priority of worship would have been obvious for those original hearers and readers of Ezra chapter 2. This is quite a change, because God's people were sent into exile because they were not true worshippers. They worshipped idols and rejected God. So we see a big change, a renewed obedience. Secondly, we see this obedience in a concern for purity of worship. We see this in verses 59 to 63. And in those verses, we see that some people haven't got their credentials quite right to be part of God's people or to be priests. And that seems awkward to us today. You know, somebody, we'd be awkward about it. You need to say, oh, someone doesn't have the right paperwork. Most of us by inclination would say, oh, no, it's okay, don't worry. I'm sure it's all fine. Do come in. It'll be all fine. But in doing this, God's people are seeking to obey God's word and to protect the purity of the worship that they're called to observe. As only certain sorts of people in the Old Testament were to be priests. So they can't say, well, these people are definitely that sort of person. We can't let them. The people, of course, still go up. They still come up to the land. They still return home. And maybe the general people, that folk aren't priests, were treated just like they were converts until they could prove otherwise. And those who claim to be priests are excluded. They still go up. But for the time being, until they can rectify, you know, find the right documents, maybe they're under the bed somewhere or whatever, we don't know. Or they clarify the situation through this thing called Urim and Thummim. This is sort of like some stones that would sit in the priest, high priest's garment that would be used for guidance. They are left apart. They're not allowed to be priests. And the point, I think, is God's people are taking seriously the call to holiness and obedience. They're taking it seriously. It seems awkward for us, maybe difficult for us to understand, but they're seeking to be faithful to the Lord's commands. And friends, that's what we need to be as God's people. We need to take holiness and obedience to Jesus seriously. Seeking to be holy, seeking to obey his commandments. It's not an optional extra. It's not an add-on that is something that you can do if you wish. It's important. It's central. It's part of who God's people should be as we respond to the care and grace of our God. Well, lastly, we see a people that have a renewed faith. God's people demonstrate renewed faith. And we see this in verses 64 to 69, where we see some of the leaders of God's people make free will offerings for the house of God according to their ability. Now, giving is always an act of faith. You don't really think about it like that. Because when we give financially to the work of God, or in some other way, maybe not financially, maybe in some other material way, we do so trusting that as we prioritize God, as we do that, that God will make sure that we are cared for. Because the easy thing is to hold back, to keep the money in my pocket, to keep the stuff that I have, because we fear that we will not have enough to look after ourselves. But to give is to trust the Lord will see us right. That we don't need that bit, that we can give it to the work of God. We trust God that he will provide all that we need, even if it's not always all that we want. And that is what these people do. They demonstrate their renewed faith in the Lord by giving in faith. And again, this would have been a wonderful help to succeeding generations of Old Testament believers. To be generous, to give to the work of God, just like the ancestors did. To believe, to trust. And when we look at these two pictures of renewed faithfulness and obedience and renewed faith and generosity, they find, of course, their fulfillment ultimately in Jesus. Because he is the one who perfectly obeys the Lord in every way. We saw that in Matthew chapter 3, that he is baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He is the one who perfectly trusts the Lord. He is the one who worships God in all of his being. And it's through him that we find our standing before God. In these pictures, we also find help for us as we seek to live for God today, as we look to that great generation of Ezra chapter 2. Friends, we're called to be those who prioritize faithfulness to King Jesus. His apostles, for example, were sent to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that King Jesus commanded. We never earn our place in the kingdom, but we are called to live as members of the kingdom and to hear and obey the voice of the king. And that means, friends, we need to be sure to love the Lord and to love each other, to go and tell others so that others might come and see. And we need to be people of faith. The example in the passage is about money, but we must trust in all situations. Will we trust the Lord enough to obey him when it's hard? We all have situations, don't we, we face when it's easier to hold tight, to keep doing something we shouldn't, instead of trusting and stepping out in faith and obedience. Friends, we're called to faith and obedience, just as King Jesus was perfectly faithful and perfectly trusting. And these people in Ezra 2 were imperfectly faithful and were imperfectly trusting. Friends, let's look to this generation, but let's also look to our great Savior, King Jesus. And let us seek to follow him and his way as we respond rightly to the grace we have in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each of us to be those who respond rightly to your wonderful grace to us. It is a joy to know that if we trust in Jesus, that our name is on that eternal list of those that will have our exile ended and we will step in to the promised land one day. That eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth. But as we await, Heavenly Father, as we make our pilgrimage home, we pray that you would help us to be a people who obey our King while we are in exile and as we return home. And that we would be a people who trust in you now, especially when it's hard. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.